Okay, welcome to Revelation 21. Let me pray for us before we look at the text. Father, we thank you for your word. Please enlarge our vision and understanding of the future that you have for your people and the grounds on which we can embrace that future, and that we might then be active about your priorities in the present. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd be handy, helpful if you've read Revelation 21, 1 to 22, 5, and Isaiah 65, among other passages. A few years ago, I heard the final result of a game of football on the radio and ended up watching the replay later on. And at half time, the team that, according to the news bulletin, had apparently won were getting absolutely flogged. So I thought I must have misheard the score, because it looked quite unlikely that they could have come back from that position. But sure enough, they did, and the score that I had heard on the radio was correct. It can be a bit like this, looking at the progress of the gospel in this world sometimes. We're told emphatically in the Bible that those aligned with Jesus will share in his triumph. But sometimes when we look around, it can seem through human eyes to be incredibly unlikely. And many reasons for that would occur to you as you think about the current state of the world. But just before we look at the text, we need to have in view the Old Testament framework of these images in this part of Revelation particularly. A critical time in the history of Israel was when the southern kingdom was taken into exile in Babylon for their ongoing covenant rebellion against the Lord. The Babylonians came, totally destroyed Jerusalem, burnt the temple to the ground, and exiled many people. And the temple, of course, was the place where God met with his people. So while in exile, they were questioning whether the Lord's purposes for them would or could ever come about. And the prophets during this time spoke of the return from exile after 70 years in terms of a glorious new exodus, whereby Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. The prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel have this picture that from the restored Jerusalem will emerge a new creation. The restoration of Jerusalem is the pattern of a renewed Eden, of a renewed world. So in chapters 18 to 19 of Revelation, it has just been described that the final defeat of Babylon. And now chapter 21, we can see the picture of the future of God's people, now that the ancient serpent is judged. And what follows here in chapter 21 is probably the greatest vision of utopia that can humanly be conceived of. And this, of course, relies heavily on imagery from the Old Testament. And this vision of the future is glorious because it's built on a proper understanding of the reasons for the human failure to produce an ideal world in the first place. So 21:1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. It's almost Genesis 1:1 again. This image, though, is taken from Isaiah 65, where a whole new or renewed creation is promised. And of course, in the context of Isaiah, this restored order is built firmly on the suffering servant of Yahweh, where his new and greater exodus salvation not just renews Israel, but leads to a renewed world. And this doesn't mean the word here annihilated or destroyed. It means we've moved from one state of affairs to another, and it's a radically different state of affairs. When it says there was no more sea, for example, it's not talking about the water cycle on the new earth. It's describing the moral, spiritual situation. The sea to Jews of this era was a place of turmoil and danger. It was untamable, and enemies came to attack them from over the sea. And of course, in Revelation itself, the beast arises out of the sea. So on the new earth, there is no danger or turmoil. There's nowhere left from which evil can arise. And likewise, verse 2, we have a new Jerusalem dressed as a bride. Again, these are Old Testament ideas. This time, Isaiah 52, where immediately following on from this, we have this exalted picture again of the suffering servant as the one who will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the lamb that was slain. See, there cannot be a renewed world where all the filth of our sin is still clinging to us. And in the context of Isaiah 52, God's people must leave Babylon to be part of the new Jerusalem. Some people have described the book of Revelation as a tale of two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Or others have called it a tale of two women, the prostitute and the bride. Again, there are separate images describing or emphasizing aspects of the same thing, the world in which the rule of God's Son is not disputed. And it's not just surprising, verses 3 to 4, that the meaning of all this is explained in terms of God dwelling with his people, which is the ultimate expression of covenant. This is the final end of a long, dark history that goes back to the Garden of Eden. People rejected relationship to God, their creator, by rebelling against him. This now ends in a final way. This is expressed in the same way that God talked of his relationship to his people Israel at Mount Sinai. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And again, the Old Testament context of Isaiah is in view here. This ultimate restoration is connected to the one who will come, who can open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, and cause the lame to leap for joy. And of course, the context demands that we understand this as not just Israel, but the new Israel, people from all nations who have come to believe in David's greater son. In verses 5 to 8, address the very important question of who can be there or how can we get there? Who can relate to and live in the presence of this God whose word is true and who is the beginning and the end? And verse 6, straight away we see that the answer to that is based not on what people do but on what God has done. The phrase, "it is done," again takes us back to the cross. It is finished. This glorious new exodus to the final renewed Jerusalem has been accomplished. So to be there, in a sense, you must be poor and thirsty. To seek the glory of this place, you need to thirst with a thirst that you cannot satisfy with idols. and you need to recognize that you have nothing with which you can pay for this living water. And not surprisingly, these images again come from Isaiah, where the suffering servant has not laboured in vain, because he will not just redeem back Israel, but his salvation shall extend to the ends of the earth. And also verse 7, to get there we need to conquer. And in Revelation, from its Old Testament background, to conquer is to be faithful in the face of persecution, to not align with the beast, to not deny the words of the Lamb. And the rewards of that, still verse 7, is to be aligned with God in the same terms of sonship as the Messiah himself. Notice also that it is God himself who is our inheritance. It is life in his sovereign and holy presence. And verse 8, of course, forms the contrast. Cowardice and faithlessness are mentioned here first as ways that we certainly won't enter the renewed world. And these are mentioned first because turning back from following Christ excludes us. We cannot stop following Christ and still be part of his kingdom. And the other characteristics here are typical of following the beast or idols. And they represent all sorts of religious beliefs and various ideologies and their corresponding practices. The evil idolaters described in verse 8 are those who preferred to belong to the city of Babylon, which in this specific case of Revelation is primarily Rome. They worshipped the gods of the Roman Empire, including the emperor himself, instead of the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. They preferred to be the prostitute rather than the bride. And their eternal dwelling of a lake of fire at the end of the verse here reflects this. This contrast is necessary because there are final outcomes in our choosing now between life or death. Then from verse 9 onwards, we start seeing some more specifics of the nature of this glorious New Jerusalem and why it's so magnificent and desirable. And again, verses 9 to 11, we get this mixed metaphor where the city is a bride, glorious in her beauty. And just as in chapter 17, verse 1, the angel said to John, "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute," now he says, "Come, I will show you the bride." Jerusalem represents the place where God lives in covenant with his people, and marriage is a pattern of covenant. In fact, according to Paul, it is the primary pattern that we see in this world of the nature of God's relationship with his people. That is why the church is also the bride. It is fundamentally people who enter marriage-like covenant with the Lamb, whereby the dwelling of God comes to earth. Then we have various description of parts of Jerusalem. Again, symbolic. These make no sense to be literal. And they come from Ezekiel's vision of the restored Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile finally ends. And in verses 12 to 14, we have a description of the walls and their foundations. And what we need to particularly notice is the names on the walls and foundations. The 12 sons of Israel or Jacob have their names written on the gates, and the 12 apostles of Jesus have their names written on the foundations. The idea of this is that they are fundamental to the way in which people can belong to the New Jerusalem. Through the 12 sons of Jacob, God fulfilled his promises to Abraham to make him a great nation, through whom he would make a people who would live under his rule, and through whom he would bless the whole world. Eventually, though, through Israel came the Lord Jesus, to whom the apostles bore witness, even to death, by spreading the gospel, thereby forming the foundation of the new covenant people of God. The apostles were the official custodians of the gospel, and we have their teaching in the Bible. This vision of the future is not idle speculation, because it's built on the most solid of foundations. And what we then see, verses 15 to 21, is a concern for the dimensions of the city and the materials from which it is made, which is again symbolic, largely derived from Ezekiel's visionary temple in chapters 40 to 48 of his prophecy. So verse 17, we see that the New Jerusalem, if you look at the measurements, is a perfect cube. The only other perfect cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and later the temple. Under the Old Covenant, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year after very rigorous sacrificial and cleansing requirements. And even then, there was danger in such a meeting between sinful people and a holy God. The New Jerusalem is one big Holy of Holies. In other words, God's people will one day dwell in his glorious, unshielded presence. It was never completely satisfactory, was it, that one person could enter the immediate presence of God once a year on behalf of the other people. In the New Jerusalem, all these restrictions are not necessary. We also see in these verses a continuing interest in the number 12 and its multiples, the idea being that the New Jerusalem is about the dwelling of the full number of God's people from the Old and New Covenants. And the type of materials used to build this visionary city remind us of the enduring, glorious nature of the age to come. This glorious city is not vulnerable to corrosion and destruction. Then verses 22 to 27, we see something unexpected, or unexpected if you are a Jew anyway, that the temple won't be there. And again, this picture comes from Isaiah 60, describing a future exalted Jerusalem where the nations would bring tribute to honour the God of Jacob. And verse 22 is very important. The great thing about the city of Jerusalem was that the temple of the Lord was there, the place where God dwelled with his people. But in the New Jerusalem there is no temple. And why? Because God himself and the Lamb are the temple. The place where God dwells with his people now is not a building, but a person, a man, the Lamb that was slain. The presence of God in the new order will be such that no special meeting place is required. And as we see right through the book of Revelation, Jesus is the focus of the light of the glory of God. It is by the light of Jesus that all people in this place will walk. The alternative, of course, is that without Jesus, there is darkness. And the gates never being closed, verse 25, is also very important. In the ancient world, large cities had huge walls and gates because of dangers. And you had to plan your travel in such a way that you were in the city by nightfall when the city gates were closed and locked because it was precarious to be outside the city at night. Nowadays, we just invest in locking devices on our houses and cars. It's interesting to think about how much of our society is geared to combat human wickedness. In fact, whole careers are possible because of the natural inclination of humanity to do what's wicked. There's the police force and armed forces. The whole legal system is built on the fact that people cannot be relied upon to do what's right. The security and insurance industries exist largely because of what people are inclined to do to the belongings of other people. Large retail companies can lose up to 20% in shoplifting, and so they employ shop detectives. The whole counselling scene is so prolific because of how people manipulate and abuse other people. Even PIN numbers on our banking cards are to accommodate human evil, etc., etc. But God says in the new heaven and new earth, the city gates will not be locked because there will be no night. In the imagery of Revelation, no more night means no more moral, spiritual darkness and chaos. Only what's good and reflects God's original intention for humanity will enter. We said no to this world when we determined not to live under the rule of God. When we bought into the lie of the ancient serpent who said, "You will not surely die," and did God really say? We live now in the world we wanted. A world that has rebelled against the Creator, a world characterized by sin and death. Man was to keep the garden paradise. Instead, because of his rebellion, he was kept from the tree of life. That's why chapter 22, verses 1 to 5 go on to talk about the new earth in terms of Eden. Another image of the new world is that God, through Jesus, has restored Eden to us. And the image of chapter 22, verse 1, again comes from Genesis, but via the exile. When the prophets foresaw that from the new temple in the new Jerusalem would flow a river that restored creation. Like the original Eden. And notice again, this comes because the Lamb sits on the throne. We also see in these verses the tree of life is freely available once again. And it brings healing to the nations. Healing from the sickness of sin. And nothing accursed or evil can change that again. And there are a number of implications from all this. Firstly, we need to reject the continuing idolatrous attempts of mankind to recreate Eden without God. It's not going to happen. Thousands of years of history have proved that it won't happen. No political or economic system will restore paradise. Eden can only be restored by God through Jesus. To hope in something else will mean being eternally cut off from the tree of life. We need to remember that the original recipients of this book were experiencing traumatic persecution. Whatever problems we face now, whether it be health, grief, stress, these things are manifestations of living outside Eden. But God, who is rich in mercy, is going to give it back to us. And he does so through the Lamb that was slain, through the better Adam. Not because we deserve it or even sought him in our darkness, but because he is generous and rich in mercy. Some people are to get through the drudgery of work, put up postcards of their next holiday destination, so that they can think, one day soon, I'll be there. But even that's a very temporary view of a happy future. The challenge and encouragement for us is to keep on being aligned with God's future, to be making decisions in view of the certainty of the new heaven and new earth. The Lamb has defeated the dragon. There is no future in Babylon. The New Jerusalem is the future, even worth dying for. And ironically, the criteria for entering this glory is to be sick and thirsty. It's to understand that we cannot rectify the chaos of our own sin. Remember early in Revelation that Babylon and the prostitute were dressed up nicely to, at an external level, appear attractive or seductive. But really, as Steve explained well, they were underneath horrifying, awful. And like the false trinity of chapters 12 and 13, Babylon and the prostitute can only mimic true glory and beauty and substance. The New Jerusalem is not showy and superficial in her glory. And the bride of Christ is not just externally made to appear attractive. She has been made pure and rich in good works by the Lamb, her husband. And so the message of these chapters is to press on towards the certain realization of this vision of a new world, because the resurrection life of this new world can be entered into now. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious and substantial vision of the future. Help us to be gripped by it, by the genuine hope that it manifests. Help us to truly understand the grounds and certainty on which it can be built, which is nothing less than the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Continue to help us to seek after what's truly glorious, to seek to live out the redemption that you have won for us, to manifest the true beauty of changed hearts that are being made fit for this place. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.